Hi, everybody. I love those stories. It's good to hear that the Saints Simply So stories every week, kind of introducing the message, and I'm excited about that, about what God's doing here in the church. My name's Steve McEnroy. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock, and I'm thankful to be here. I live in Provo, but once in a while, on a Labor Day weekend, there's not much traffic, and I can just zip right up here, and that was the case tonight, and it's good to be here. I'm thankful to be here, and you just need to know that I just love the Lord. I just love the Lord. And there's sometimes I'm just so in love with him that it's almost like he's hugging me. Can you see him right here? kind of holding me. When we are weak, then we are strong. I'm just so thankful. Looking forward to Acts 16, the rest of the chapter. Bill started off last week in chapter 16, and tonight we're going to finish off with verses 16 through 40. But first, I'd just like to talk a little bit about the storms of life. Whoops, went a little far there. All of us, you and I, one way or another, somehow you're going through some sort of storm. And it'd be interesting to take a survey if we had a whole list of things and you could check a box, whether it may be a lightning storm or a tsunami or a tornado, or maybe one of the most dangerous storms of all could just be a sunny day where you think everything is just fine. and I'm just doing fine. So much maybe even the sunny comfort has taken you out of the game. No matter what, some of us, it'd be interesting to think about that a little bit. Where are you today? You know, we're obviously not out on our ski boats skiing like a lot of the people in America are today, but there are things going on in your life. I know there. Maybe it's just a nice light rain. Maybe that's just what the garden needed. Maybe, you know, it could be something really hard. But the storms of life, they help our roots in the Lord that go down deep. And I don't think God shrinks back from them. I think he uses them in our life. So today, as we follow the disciples, continue following them on their second missionary journey, and they'll be in Philippi today as we look at that, it's just going to be amazing what God takes them through. And we can learn and glean from the way they react to the different things they go through and the way they react through the storms. I like this little photo here. His life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. And this Midnight Hymns is what I've titled the message tonight. That in and of itself is just amazing that the disciples were able to sing some midnight hymns in the midst of what they were going through. I want to tell you a little story about Louis Zamperini. I don't know if any of you ever read this book, Unbroken, and there's some other documentaries out there talking about Louis Zamperini. And I'll just read a little bit from the cover just to give you a little taste, and then I'll give you a little overview. On a May afternoon in 1943, an Army Air Forces bomber crashed into the Pacific Ocean and disappeared, leaving only a spray of debris and a slick of oil, gasoline, and blood. Then on the ocean's surface, a face appeared. It was that of a young lieutenant, the plane's bombardier, who was struggling to a life raft and pulling himself aboard. So began one of the most extraordinary odysseys of the Second World War. The lieutenant's name was Louis Zamperini. In boyhood, he'd been a cunning and incorrigible delinquent, breaking into houses, brawling, and fleeing his home to ride the rails. As a teenager, he had channeled his defiance into running, discovering a prodigious talent that had carried him to the Berlin Olympics and within sight of the four-minute mile. But when war had come, the athlete had become an airman, embarking on a journey that led to his doomed flight, a tiny raft, and a drift into the unknown. So Louis Zamperini had been to the Olympics, had quite a colorful childhood, and while being a bombardier there, his plane gets shot down. So he's adrift with many of his other crewmen for a long time. At day 27, the rafts that they clung to, the rubber raft, had turned what he describes as they were just putrid, smelling. They were just awful because the sun, the hot sun, was melting them. All the people in the water had sores, and you can imagine adrift at sea for 27 days. And then they hear, unmistakably, propellers, and they think, oh. They thought everyone had forgotten them. And unmistakably, they hear these engines in the background, and this roar comes around the corner. And what they do is Louis set off some flares that he had, and he actually put some stuff in the water that would color it, so when the planes come by, they would recognize them, and they would get saved. But as they come around, to their horror, they saw as the planes came around, they were Japanese planes. And they began to fire on these guys in the water. Louis Zamperoni was the only one that bailed off the raft and dove deep into the water to avoid the gunshot. The other crewmen in shark-infested waters are pelted with bullets, and the sharks have their way with them. Miraculously, our bombardier Louis Zamperoni survives and continues on. And eventually, he did get rescued from the water. He gets rescued from his peril afloat out at sea. And he gets rescued by the Japanese. So the hardship of this story just begins. He ends up in this camp, this prison camp, where he's incredibly tortured. And it's just unspeakable things that they did for him. He described this one man who was the leader of the camp as the bird. And for some reason, the bird seemed to have it out for Louis, whether it was because he was an Olympic champion and in the Berlin Olympics, I don't know, or maybe because he was a lieutenant, but it was just horrible, the things that they did to him. But Louis even survived that. So at the end of the war, he comes back to the States. He's married, starts having a family, but he's tormented by these memories of the bird and the different people that treated him so horribly in this concentration camp, in this awful place, in this Japanese war camp. And he would drink himself to sleep every day. He couldn't get the thoughts out of his mind. He couldn't go to sleep unless he was so wasted that he would finally shut down. So that it went on for a long time. That was his routine. And he had this recurring dream that would continue to come back. Just this awful dream of the bird, this guy that had treated him so poorly. And Louis himself responding and choking the guy. He'd have that dream almost every night. And one night, to his horror, the dream reoccurred. And there he was again, what he thought was choking the bird. And come to find out, it was his wife. He was up on the bed with his hands around his wife's neck. And of course, she'd had enough. It's no way, no more. So they had a separation. Louis continued with his lifestyle, continued with the dreams. His wife had come to know Jesus moment. She'd gone to a Billy Graham crusade, and she begged Louis to come with her to this gospel presentation. And Louis, no way he was going to do that. But one night, for some reason, he decided to go with her. And Louis Zamperoni had a come-to-Jesus moment at a Billy Graham crusade. He went on to meet many of the people who had tortured him. He actually went back and visited the camps, and he met many of the people that had imprisoned him and had treated him so poorly. And with the life of Christ living inside him, he was able to forgive them. Louis reports that once he asked Jesus into his life, once he surrendered and asked the Lord into his life, the dream stopped like that. And he spent the rest of his life serving the Lord and winning people to Christ. Man, that guy had some storms in his life. Yet, for some reason, God used all that. He uses all of our hurts, all the things we've gone through, all the pain you might be experiencing right now. He uses that for good, for his good. God is good. That will never change. It always has been, always will be. And he knits together our lives in a way that sometimes is just beyond our comprehension. And I think that's the scene we find ourselves here in Acts. Last week, Bill talked about a number of different things about being connected, directed, and selected. I still have his notes. It was a good teaching. Any of those teachings, these teachings you can get online, but this kind of just carries on. What's on heart? God's heart is souls. Remember, Lydia got saved. That was what we read about in the first part of Acts, and Bill showed us the mission trip that these missionaries were on. Paul and the others were out to save souls. God was saving people, and he was leading them to different people in a way he continues to do to this day. Part 26, Midnight Hymns, is what I've titled this. And I really want to just talk about three helps in the storms of life. Really kind of simple. So we're going to start in chapter 16, verse 16. You have the verses in your handout if you'd like. You're certainly welcome to follow along or open your Bible. I kind of grouped the handout in different sections of verses. I'll stop between some of the verses and pick them out, but the lines beneath there, how it's broken up, that's just if God speaks to your heart, or jot down what he speaks to your heart, write it down. It's always good to take notes. So Bill left off on verse 15. That's when a house church had just started at Lydia's house. A church began, a work of the Lord began, really a house of prayer at Lydia's place. And now we pick up with verse 16. So we find ourselves in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. As we remember, now Luke is now part of this. Remember, Bill talked about that last week. Luke, who is the author of Acts, actually now starts writing we. He's coming along. He's part of this, of what's going on. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So I'm going to guess this was an average day in the life of the disciples. And they were just going off to the place of prayer. So in that day, they decided they're going to go off to the place of prayer. And they come across a girl, really, as I've studied it out. Many scholars believed it was just a young girl who was demon-possessed. And she was actually fortune-telling. So that's the day in the life of the disciples that day. They're going off to the place of prayer, and they encounter this young girl. Verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." You know, a Jew would understand this to be Yahweh. It doesn't seem like that, but these men are the servants of Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That doesn't seem like a horrible thing to say. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. True as it was, consider the source. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Consider the source. Now, it was easily recognizable when someone was demon-possessed. And I trust the disciples recognized that. So they were agitated by this. Even though it was true what she was saying, they're like, "What is this? Who are you?" And oftentimes you might even meet people that you think, "What?" It might annoy you, and it's like, "Get away from me. Can't you see I'm going to share Jesus? Get away from me." But that might be the very appointment that God had for you. It might be that very person. Well, the first help, or the first thing I want to talk about is just doing the next right thing. And doing the next right thing, even when you're agitated or stirred up or you don't know what to do in a situation, you find yourself a little confused. And if you're honest, we all find ourselves in that situation. The right thing to do is just to do the next right thing. It might be just have the next right thought. But I don't know about you, but sometimes my reaction in the flesh is not necessarily the next good thing to do. I can hurt somebody's feelings, or I can react in a wrong way, or I can... Two wrongs don't make a right. Even if we're annoyed. And these guys are. Look at verse 18. "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour." That very hour, he did the next right thing. He told her about Jesus. Now, in our knee-jerk, at least for me, I can be easily annoyed, and I could have been hurtful in this situation. When people annoy me, it's like, get away. Or you can be hurtful. We can react in a way that's hurtful. That the next right thing to do is, wait a minute, the Lord has this person in my midst for some reason, for some purpose. This could be the very appointment that I'm supposed to interact with this person, even though it isn't who I would have chosen. God doesn't give us the opportunity of we go out and we have everyone, like, if you fill out a resume, then I can talk to you. Once you do this and once you're that certain kind of person, then you can come talk to me. As long as you don't annoy me, then you can come into my space and I will love on you. God doesn't set that bar. He loves everyone and he wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to encounter every single person as if it's a divine appointment, because it is. He's orchestrated it. No matter how crazy the situation might look, God has orchestrated it. You know, I am annoyed by false religions. Can I just say that? I am annoyed by false religions. And I don't know what to do about it. And there's times, I know when I first moved to Utah, I was rather harsh because I was annoyed of what I learned. But I have encountered false religions all around the world, really. And God has begun to break me down to a place where, you know what, I'm to have compassion. I'm to care about people that are confused. Not just simply be annoyed and get them out of my world. I'm not going to go over there because this is there. I'm not going to go over there because this is there. God, I think, works on our hearts to where he wants us to have compassion for people. And these guys did the most sensible thing. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. We may have even opportunities to say that. You might have. I might have. I think God wants us to do it with gentleness and respect. I like what Phil said a few weeks ago. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I just want to keep that on the end of my tongue. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything added to that doesn't add up. And you and I, we need to be quick to share that. So let's continue on, see how these guys reacted. So, verse 19. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Now, they didn't come up to him and say, "Pardon me, gentlemen, but what you're saying is wrong. Could you please come with us? Could we have some words?" No. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawfully for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. This is vicious. Can you see this scene developing? Our characters were just off to the place of prayer, and they interact with this young girl, and they find themselves drug in front of the crowds. Their clothes are ripped off, and they're beaten with rods. This is just a vicious storm of life, I would say, for the disciples. Can you imagine having that done to you, or being a part of that, or even witnessing it? Verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Really, this is persecution beyond our understanding, at least for mine. I can't really grasp or really understand how horribly difficult that must have been. It's an incredulous storm in their lives. Our situation is here is what they've done when they rebuked the demon from this little girl and told him to come out in the name of Jesus, and he did leave. This little girl then was not fortune-telling anymore. And there are people that were considered her owners, that their livelihood then went away. It must have been very profitable for them to have this fortune-teller in their employment. And now the circumstances that had gone away. And greed has taken over. This horrible scene has unfolded to the point where they just do these unthinkable things. Greed takes over. It's a vicious attack. But I can't help but think for our disciples, they are not too far removed from Jesus. And even witnessing Christ's apprehension and eventual crucifixion on the cross. So maybe our disciples still had that on their minds as they were being persecuted themselves. And maybe they considered it a privilege to understand the suffering of their Savior, maybe in a little more of a complete way by walking into something similar, not to death, but something similar, the persecution that their Savior experienced. I don't know what carried them. I don't know what helped them embrace this difficulty. But I think we need to learn how to react the way these guys did. We need to, my point too, the second help is to embrace difficulties, to learn maybe in some small way how to deal with these storms of life, the different things that are thrown our way. How do you deal with it? How do you grapple with it when hard things come? Because they will. Difficult things come, and we have to deal with them. So here's our disciples. Okay, they've taken their thoughts captive, and they're probably thinking of doing the next right thing, and they did. They rebuked the demon, and now this happens. Now they're taken out in front of the magistrates, and they're beat up, and they're thrown in the deepest part of the prison, and here they are in prison. How do you embrace that? I think in some way they had the Savior in mind, that God's going to help me. He suffered. Somehow that all fits together. They must have felt humbled to walk in his shoes. And they probably thought, when I am weak, then I am strong. Those are some verses that have carried me for quite a while. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's exactly what I need to remember. That's what I think these men must have remembered. When I am weak, then I am strong. I like these verses that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he had been just crying out to the Lord to take the thorns out of his life. Three times he cried out to the Lord, take away this thorn, take away this thing. We don't know what exactly what it is, what the thorn in him, but it must have been something that tormented Paul. And he cried out to the Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. And the Lord said, no. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is God talking to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me, may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Somehow, some way, Paul understood his dependence on Christ. And we need to glean that. We need to tap into that knowledge. And when we go through hard things, maybe we need to start understanding that. I know I do. When I am weak, then I am strong. I just shared that with somebody last night. I was going through a really hard thing. It's okay to be weak. Fall back into your Father's arms. Let him comfort you. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I quit depending on myself and depend on God, then I am strong. I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. As many men owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties. I think that's a good quote. And here's how the disciples responded to their situation. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So what they just went through. And now they're in the deepest, darkest prison. Most likely, they were beaten with rods. Most likely, the pain was just raging in, on their backs or in their arms or in their head. And they're in chains, they're in stocks, and they're in a prison cell, which I'm sure was not a real comfortable situation. And how do they respond? This is incredulous. I don't get it. How does one respond like this? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were praying, oh God, you're amazing, singing hymns. I don't know what the hymns were. Most likely it was the Psalms, and they were singing. It says in different translations, they were praising God. Praise you, God. You are God. Thank you for having me in this place. What? In prison? It doesn't compute. I don't understand. How can you get to a place where your heart is so given to your Father, to the Savior, that you're praising him in the middle of this persecution and this awful situation? Seems like I would just be like, oh, God, why am I here? What is this? Why? Isn't that how you would respond? I think that's how I would. And the songs I would sing in would definitely be the blues. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I don't know how you can... This is supernatural. We are reading about a supernatural event right there. It is only the Spirit of the living God that can take a man in a situation like that to praise God. Praise you, God. I praise you, God. They're praying to him, God, you do what you have in mind to do. Your will be done. God, you are good. In the midst of the most horrible thing, perhaps in their life, that's how they respond. Midnight hymns. Oh, we can learn so much from that. I want to learn from that. I want to glean from that. I want God to make my heart like theirs. And I hope you do too. When I am weak, then I am strong. Singing midnight hymns while hanging on death row and bleeding and in chains. And not only the prisoners heard, because most likely in this old dungeon or whatever it was, all the prisoners heard them, but most likely the guard, the person in charge, probably lived on the facility. Now, we don't know that for sure, but oftentimes that was the case, that their home was part of the prison. So the jailer, the man in charge, would also live in the midst. And even these hymns I can't help but think that these hymns and prayers may have drifted over to his family, and they may have heard what was going on. And we see that in the next verses. I think there's a process going on here. I'm going to show you a little picture of my grandson here. And there he is with his happy face on. And his name's Abel. And most of the time he has a pretty good attitude. He's a pretty good, happy little guy. But once in a while, he's got that crybaby thing going on. Before I came here today, he had that crybaby thing going on. My wife and I looked at it and like, oh, we're babysitting tonight. But I just use his picture just to, you know, we're all trying to figure out this Christian walk. And Abel, you know, bless his heart, he is just trying to learn how to get stuff, how to cope with life. He doesn't know any better. He really doesn't. And many of us as Christians, we're baby Christians. And we don't really know any better yet. It's through the sanctification and the hard things that God takes us through that help build us to have the countenance, Christ-like countenance, be able to embrace difficulties. And eventually Abel will figure it out that throwing a tantrum just really isn't the answer. It may take him a while. I still do it at over 50 now. I mean, but God knows that, and he's gentle, and in his loving kindness, he helps us. The disciples are praying, praising God in the worst of situations, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Freedom! I can't help but think of Mel Gibson in Braveheart. Freedom! We had prayed. We were in this situation. The chains drop off of everybody. So here's our disciples. They're in the prison. God answers their prayers. The chains drop off. And what do? Nothing. They wait. They don't run away. They could walk, or even more sensibly, run away. You're free. Get away. This is it. God answered our prayer. Go, go. But they don't. Look at this in verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. That would have been the procedure. He would have had an agreement that if people escape on your watch, you kill yourself. That's what you do when you're the jailer. You take that responsibility on. That's what you would have done. And so he was following through with protocol. He was going to do that. He was going to kill himself. But look what happens. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. I can barely comprehend this. They were freed by God, but chose to remain for the sake of the jailer and his family. Josh talked about this. They gave their freedoms up for the sake of the jailer and his family. Why? For the sake of the gospel. They could have hightailed. They could have run. But they stayed because God had them on mission. And this jailer and his family were part of their mission. It was a divine appointment God had set out in place for them to come across to share with them. And that's exactly what they did. Even in the crazy storms of what they've gone through, they understand that they need to just hang tight. And that's my third point. Put others first. And that's what the disciples did. They put this jailer first. And we can learn from that. I like this verse from Titus chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "Our people must learn to do good by meeting the urgent needs of others. Then they will not be unproductive." We need to be men and women that help others. The urgent need of others. There are so many people hurting out there. There are so many people living a Christless existence. And they could be very well the very people that we come across every single day, that God wants us to engage with, and he wants to share truth of them through us. And here's their response, I think, largely in part to the way the disciples reacted. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's the question. So he's probably dumbfounded. An act of God freed these people from their chains, and they did not run away. They stayed here, and I think a result of that, of them putting others first, is this jailer running to them, "Sirs, I want what you have." And there are day-to-day things we could do in our life. The off-color joke at work, or whatever it might be, to where we react in more of a Christ-like manner, and there's a fragrance or aroma of Christ that just permeates over the people around. And they look at us, and we look different. We must look different. Christ lives in us. We are on a different trajectory than this world. And we will look different to them. And I think that's the case here. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" People have said that to me. "What must I do to be saved?" And it's not because I'm such a good vacuum clean salesman. It's because God is doing things. God's at work. He wants people to know him. And there's been times that I've been privileged enough to be the person at the right place at the right time for someone to ask me that. "Mac, what must I do to be saved?" Well, let me tell you. All I have is my own story. All I have is me, what happened to me. Someone shared the gospel from a pulpit, something like this. It said, "You've sinned against the holy God." And I knew I had. You can list the Ten Commandments. I've broken them all. You say, "Well, maybe I never murdered anybody." Well, I've hated people. I've stolen, adultery in my mind, all these things. And I was convicted by my sin when the gospel was shared. Have you ever broken the Ten Commandments and someone shared that with me? And there was a conviction for me personally that, yes, I have. I have stepped over that line. I have sinned against the holy God. I'm in trouble here. There needs to be surrender, just like that hymn that we sang before I came up here. I love that hymn, Hayden. There needs to be a surrender. And there was for me. I was 37 years old. I'd lived some life, had 3 kids, worked a job. My marriage was struggling. My job was, you know, I worked hard, but it wasn't that exciting. I thought I was at the end of it. And I just, life seemed empty, and I was seeking the Lord, and I find myself with my wife in a church on a particular day when a man talked about Jesus. And he shared that Jesus came to the earth for that sin problem that I had. He said, "Christ died for sins once for all, and you can have relationship with him." And God orchestrated that on that day, I got it. I understood. God's spirit moved. He saved my sorry butt right out of the seat I was in. I'm just an ordinary guy. I understood conviction. I understood Christ. I knew of Jesus, but I did not know Jesus. I knew of him, mind you, and Christmas pageants and everything else, but I did not have a personal relationship with him. And when the invitation came and said, "You know what? You can ask for that forgiveness right now," I did. I asked Jesus to come into my life right there in a church service in Loveland, Colorado. The pastor happened to be Bill Young, and he shared Christ with me. And I couldn't help it. God was tugging on my heart. And I wanted forgiveness. I knew I needed it. I knew there was a surrender that happened. And I obeyed. Yet to all who receive him, I received him. To all who believe in his name, I believed in his name. You have a right to become children of God. I am now a children of God. I'm now a child of God. I was bought with a price by the blood of Christ. And I looked over, and my wife had looked up and responded as well. I have an amazing God who saved me and my wife on the same day and sent us on a different trajectory. And our life just looks different now. Why? Because we know where we're going. Eternity, we have stepped into eternity.
God has put eternity on the hearts of men, and now we have purpose, and now we have a Savior, and we're just trying to live and serve Him. Our life is not our own anymore. At times we try to make it our own, but really we are servants of the Most High God, and we will be till the day we die. And then when we die, I'm excited about that, because I step into the presence of the Savior. No more tears, no more sin, no more hate, no more yuck. The cesspool of stuff that we're exposed to. That's where we're headed. That's what they shared with this jailer. Look at verse 31. And they said, this is all they told them. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. They shared the word. They shared the word with the jailer and everyone in his household. Everyone had a come to Jesus moment. The whole family came to Christ. Incredible. God orchestrated. That was God's thing. That wasn't Paul's thing and his band of brothers. I mean, they were part of it. They were caught up into it. But God set all those things up, just like he did with Lydia. He did with this group. So good, so beautiful the way God does that. Verse 33, and he took them, the jailer, who was, I imagine he was probably a rough and tough dude. He was probably pretty gruff. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. What incredible turn of events. Again, this is another reason why I think perhaps his house was part of the jail. Perhaps they didn't have far to go where he took them and he washed their wounds and he ministered to them and he served them. What an incredible scene. Verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So beautifully ironic to me. What a party to me. The feast is between the jailer and the inmates, and they're probably not too far from the prison. They couldn't have traveled very far, and there they are having a feast, breaking bread, praising God together. What an incredible scene. It's happening. I can't hardly believe it. You know, I'm just now trying to learn how to do Instagram. But I think if Paul would have had a phone on him and he was sitting at the table there, they're all, hey, everybody, look over at me. And he sends it off. This is really happening. There's Paul, the jailer, with all these people. Or Paul with the jailer and his family on the prison site. Having a meal together. Paul had to be pinching himself and saying, I can't believe this is happening. The tides have turned. The jailer is putting others first. Immediately, he just got saved. The Spirit of God has just come inside him, and he's been moved so much by God. All of a sudden now, he's serving the inmates in an incredibly dangerous situation because if some other guards or some other officials would have come along and caught the jailer there with Paul and the others having a meal together, it would have been off with their heads. But that didn't seem to faze him. He walked right into it. He just served them. This is an incredibly dangerous situation for the jailer. How ironic that God would orchestrate it that way. He's putting others first. I like this quote from A.W. Tozer. It says, a Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. We are called to put others first. And I think we see amazing examples of God's Spirit moving in men and women throughout the Bible that put others first. Let's continue on with how the scene unfolds. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go.
Verse 36, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And we all would think, well, great. You know, now he can go. Look at Paul's response. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." See, the scene is, they're setting a precedent for future missionaries, for future brothers and sisters might come along across this path. They want to make a point. They want to make sure that this does not happen again. In verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Roman citizens were exempted from scourging and torture. What these people had done was just completely out of line. They were in trouble. They were in serious trouble. And these magistrates, probably unbeknownst to them, are being used by God to clear the road for future missionaries. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. They came and apologized. They came to Paul and said, "Well, we're sorry about ripping your clothes off and out in the public square and beating with you with rods and putting you in prison. You may go now." And Paul and Silas probably said, "I think it's time to go now." And God had them do some incredible things. And they walked some roads that are just almost unbelievable. And sometimes you may too, and I might. We might find ourselves in situations where, I know I have found myself where I just had to pinch myself. I remember handing out gospel tracts in the tabernacle thinking, it's so surreal. In a place where we're not supposed to be able to hand out gospel tracts, we were inside handing out gospel tracts. God might take us places where we just, unbelievable. And oftentimes we resist hard things. We think, well, I wouldn't be called to share the gospel over there. That's a hard place. That's a difficult place. There's crazy people over there. Well, God might say, you know, you're just crazy enough to go and be a part of that. So I'll change your heart. And I'll break you down because I bought you with the price. And the best thing for you is to live with them so that your relationship with me would be more and not wasted on the comforts of this life. Our God is so kind that way, where he wants to treat us. So off they went. Verse 40, the last verse. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. Remember, that's a house church that just started. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. He went on with their mission. They stopped by the house church meeting, encouraged everybody at Lydia's. And once again, that's the disciples' DNA. They go on strengthening souls, encouraging people to continue on in their faith. This is good. Keep up the work. Keep serving the Lord. And we need to be men and women that do that for each other, just continually encouraging each other. Keep up the good work. Keep on following the Lord. Stay in the Word. Keep your full armor on. Keep sharing your faith. Keep sharing your faith. Keep sharing the gospel. It's what God's called us to be. And that's hard. And it can seem stormy at times. And in those storms, maybe God will help us, and in the faint distance we can hear midnight hymns. You and I singing, "Thank you, Lord." Sometimes I get irritated I wake up so much at night. But I have a friend of mine that said, well, that's an opportunity to pray. Rather than being irritated, I'm trying to pray when I wake up. "Thank you for waking me up, Lord. That person you have on my mind, I'll pray for them right now." Sing a midnight hymn. It's a beautiful thing. Just a summary. Simply, sometimes in the midst of a storm or difficult things that are going on, the first thing, the first help is just do the next right thing. That might be just the next right thought. Embrace difficulties. They will come. And it's God's kindness to give us those difficulties. They're an important part of our life.
and put others first. That's a hard lesson, to give up our freedoms for others. But that's where freedom is really found, is by putting others first. I'll just close in a prayer. Let's sing a few more songs together. Jesus, I love you. Lord, I do. And I just want to acknowledge that in a prayer, God, that you're everything to me. I thank you that tonight we got to look at your word. I thank you for the book of Acts and the things that you've taught us through your word and the things that you took the disciples through. And Lord, really, the book of Acts is still happening. We're somehow caught up in Acts 29. I praise you for that, Jesus. I thank you that we get to be a part of what you're still doing. And I just pray, Father God, if there's anybody here that does not know you, Lord, you would reveal yourself to them. Father God, you came to this earth for a specific purpose, and it was to die on a cross for our sins. You paid the price that we could not pay. I thank you for that, God. There's so many people, I sense probably even in here tonight, Lord, that don't know you. It's your thing. You're the one that saves. It's through, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in you alone, Jesus. I thank you that not that long ago, you chose to save me and my wife. I just praise you for that, God. I pray you continue to work in our midst and use us in what you're doing. And I pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right.